Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at verse 57 to 68. Matthew 26, verse 57 to 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Let's go to God and ask for his help now. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we ask that you would help us by faith to feed on the Lord Jesus and to see his love for us more clearly, that we in turn might respond with more love to him. We pray this in his name. Amen. One of the many accomplishments of my dear wife, Suzanne, is that she possesses a bachelor's degree in landscape architecture. When we first started dating nearly 17 years ago, there were two things that I needed to make sure I had straight fairly quickly. The first was how to pronounce her last name properly. We had known each other for 5 years already by that point, and so I thought it was probably time to figure that out. Knibba, Knibby, it's not exactly as intuitive as Smith. But the second thing I wanted to make sure is that I knew exactly what a landscape architect did, because I quickly learned from Suzanne that landscape architecture is a bit of a misunderstood vocation. Because oftentimes when people hear that Suzanne is trained as a landscape architect, they assume that she went to school for gardening, and so they quickly begin to ask where they might place their petunias or that sort of thing. And my wife is very proficient at gardening, but that is not what she was trained to do as a landscape architect. A landscape architect is someone who's trained to design large-scale green spaces and public playgrounds and things like that. But people hear the title, but they misunderstand what exactly it means. So their misplaced assumptions lead to misguided expectations. Maybe you've experienced this before in work or in some other setting. Well, Jesus experienced this. A recurring problem that we read of in Jesus' life is that people frequently misunderstood what it meant that he was the Messiah or the Christ. The terms are to be understood as very similar. What exactly Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ, what he would do. When they heard the title Messiah, the people in Jesus' day would begin to think of pomp and power. They would begin to think of a mighty conqueror, of slain enemies, of a ticket tape parade down the streets of Jerusalem, perhaps. As one scholar puts it, the dominant popular hope was of a king like King David, with a role of political liberation and conquest. But such visions of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah were mistaken, as we're going to see from our text this morning. And it's important for us to consider what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, since there's a lot of confusion about that and about him today. And this confusion is no small thing, because the Bible tells us that it's only by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might have life in his name. So, quite plainly, getting clear about Jesus, getting him right, so to speak, is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Matthew, Jesus' disciple, his biographer, wants us to be able to see Jesus clearly. In this record of Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, he wants us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, but he also wants us to see that Jesus' messianic role is contrary to what we might expect or assume. So our passage this morning shows us Jesus declaring himself to be the long-awaited rescuer and ruler of God's people, but it shows us that as Messiah, Jesus' rescue and reign are accomplished in unexpected ways. Our text shows us that Jesus is the long-awaited ruler and rescuer of God's people who first suffers to save. And we're going to see this by looking first at the conspiracy against the king, then the identity of the king, and then the surprising nature of his kingship. Now, the gospel writer Matthew has a purpose for sharing his eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus. He wants his readers to see that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus didn't just spring out of nowhere, Matthew is at great pains to say. He was rather the fulfillment of all the prophecies recorded in Scripture up to that point. Prophecies that spoke of a coming king, a rescuer and a ruler who would save God's people from their sin and set the world right again. And because Matthew wants us to see that Jesus was the long-expected Christ, he often points out how Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So if you've ever read through Matthew's account of Jesus' life, you'll have likely noticed that we often read things like, well, such and such took place in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. In fact, we see just in the section preceding our text this morning, two such fulfillments. Jesus had just finished celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And then he had gone on to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would pray about his impending death. And it's there in the garden, under the cover of darkness, that Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, comes with an armed mob and turns Jesus over to the religious leaders who sought to kill him. Now, what's important for the purposes, our purposes this morning, is to note that Jesus surrendered himself to this mob willingly. When Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, reaches for his sword and in fact cuts off the ear of one of the mob, what does Jesus say? He says, Simon Peter, you don't need to do this, right? If I wanted to, I could ask my Father in heaven and he would instantly send 70,000 angels to vaporize these guys. But Jesus says, I must go in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. With that, Jesus' closest friends flee into the shadows of the night, and Jesus is led off to Caiaphas's house. And that's where we see him this evening. Jesus does not run. He doesn't fight. He doesn't take advantage of any of his divine privileges. Instead, he's dragged to Caiaphas's house as a prisoner to be tried. And outside in the courts of Caiaphas's home, we read that the soldiers and the servants are warming themselves by the fire. And Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, has managed to slip in as well. Matthew puts it rather fatalistically that Peter had come to see the end. They all know where this is going. Inside, Jesus is being examined by Caiaphas and a group of other religious leaders. But the end seems certain. Now, commentators have written various things on the legality of Jesus' appearance before Caiaphas. Was it an official trial? How regular or irregular were the proceedings? These are details that I'm not going to get into this morning, because really we only need to know this. The outcome of the trial was certain. It was never in doubt. If you know anything about the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, you know that the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people, they were frequently grumbling about Jesus. And by this point, they had been fed up. They had had enough, and they plotted, as Matthew tells us earlier in this chapter, they plotted as to how they could arrest Jesus and put him to death. And though the verdict is certain, the religious leaders want to give an air of legitimacy to their plot. If they were looking for dirt on you or I, no doubt they would be able, if they worked hard enough, to find some dirt. But it's quite another thing if you're looking for dirt on the only sinless person who has ever walked the face of the earth. And so Matthew, I think, quite humorously, shows a bit of exasperation at the proceedings. He says, and so many false witnesses came forward. He emphasizes many people, you know, a line of guys perhaps coming through at the prompting of the Jewish leaders, and none could bring a credible charge. And at long last, finally, two witnesses did come forward. And though what they reported was not strictly accurate, it was close enough to suit Caiaphas's purposes and those purposes of his cronies. These two witnesses claimed that Jesus had said he was able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, speaking against a temple anywhere in the ancient Near East would have been quite a cause for concern, but particularly so in Israel, in Jerusalem, because to speak against the temple was to speak against the house of God, the place where God dwelt. He was so closely associated with this place that to speak against it was, in fact, a big deal. Well, John's gospel, though, records the words that Jesus actually said. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus didn't say that he would destroy the temple there, but John goes on to explain that Jesus was speaking not about the physical temple, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus there was predicting his coming death and resurrection. But Caiaphas saw this as an opportunity. And he gets up, he gathers his robes, and he begins to press Jesus for a response. Maybe when you read this, you can think of the scene from the well-known movie A Few Good Men, right? Tom Cruise's character, he's a military lawyer, and he's interrogating Colonel Jessup, who's on the stand. He knows this guy is guilty. And in an act of desperation, right, he begins to press him on the witness stand. "Did you order the code red?" Right? And he's yelling, he's up in Jessup's face, he's goading him, attempting to expose Jessup's guilt. Right? He says, "I want the truth, and you can't handle the truth," right? The famous line most of us know. Only here, Jesus is innocent, and he remains silent. Even as men falsely accuse him and revile him, he did not speak. This is as Isaiah prophesied some 700 years beforehand. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now, incidentally, I just want us to notice here the holy self-control of our Savior. Have you ever had people falsely accuse you of things, malign your character? Right? It's not a pleasant experience. I can recall an instance in my own life. I was indignant at the injustice, right? It wasn't right. People were believing false things against me based upon lies. Every instinct in me wanted to tear up the arguments that were being brought forward against me and say, "You're wrong, you're lying." Well, not Jesus, not here. It recalls what Peter wrote many years later, perhaps with this very scene in mind. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus endured the reviling of false judgments of men because he rested in the true judgment of God. And this, Peter says, is what we're called to do because Christ has suffered for us and he's left us an example. Now, the Bible doesn't say it's always wrong to defend yourselves. Sometimes that's the right thing to do, but at least, speaking for me personally, that's far too often my response. I jump far too quickly to a response of self-defense. But our Savior sets for us an example here of enduring suffering patiently and without responding in turn. Well, eventually, Caiaphas presses Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God." In other words, he's saying, "I'm placing you under an oath. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." And being placed under a legal oath, Jesus is required to answer. And Jesus says, "You have said so." Now, this is rather an indirect response, but in the context of Jesus' remarks, it's clear that Jesus is saying he's agreeing with Caiaphas's question. It's the same answer that Jesus gives when Judas asks Jesus at the Last Supper, "Lord, am I the one who's going to betray you?" And Jesus says, "You've said so." He's saying, "Yes." Right? And if there's any doubt, Mark also records this trial, and he adds that Jesus said in response to Caiaphas's question, "I am." But Jesus is quick to clarify what he means in verse 64, because I've already noted, right, this term, Christ, Messiah, it's susceptible to being misunderstood or hijacked for political purposes. The expectation, right, was of a Messiah who would come and bring political liberation from these miserable Roman occupiers, and that he would do that through military victory. So they were expecting that God would send a king who would establish an earthly throne and an earthly kingdom through earthly means for earthly glory. And having misplaced expectations about what Jesus came to do, we have to acknowledge that that's not just a first century problem. Right? People today might not be looking for a military conqueror, but both inside and outside the church, people can very easily come to see Jesus, the reason for Jesus coming, in very this worldly terms. So you've got the health and wealth Christ, right? Jesus came that I could live a prosperous, pain-free life, full bank account, happy marriage, good job. The therapeutic Jesus, right? Jesus came to make me feel better about my circumstances. The Christian nationalist Jesus. Jesus came and he's going to have his kingdom advance by the church ascending into power and bringing about moral transformation. Or you've got the transformationalist Jesus. Jesus came to make our institutions more just, our wealth more evenly distributed, our water cleaner, our trade fairer. But here's the thing. Well, not all of these things are bad or wrong. It's not inherently bad or wrong to want peace or prosperity or to vote for Christians with biblical convictions, nor is it wrong to want to see a society that's more just. But in these cases, just like in Jesus' day, it becomes so easy to look for someone who's going to address our immediate felt needs. And so to do this, we can do this in such a way that we ignore the deeper spiritual crisis that all of us as individuals and the entirety of creation face. We've got a tendency to diagnose our problems as being those which we can see right in front of us and not the more important, more enduring spiritual realities. And it's because of this very tendency that Jesus is quite selective about when he uses the term Christ for himself. So when Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, somewhat surprisingly, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah." That's Matthew 16. When Jesus was speaking about himself during his pre-crucifixion ministry, he often preferred another title taken from the Old Testament, the Son of Man. And he uses that description again here in verse 64. When he uses this term, Jesus is not saying he's the Son of Man like he's fully man and fully God. He's not talking about his natures there, though that's true. But he's using the Son of Man as a messianic identification, a messianic title. So he uses the title not to say something about what he is, but about who he is and what authority he has. So the Son of Man was this messianic title, and Jesus wanted to be able to say, "This is who I am," and be free from all of the baggage of bad assumptions that the Messiah title might have had. You might know that the title Son of Man was taken from the Old Testament from the book of Daniel, specifically chapter 7. And there, Daniel, the prophet, receives a vision from God of one who is a Messiah-like figure, and Daniel refers to him as one like a Son of Man. And in this vision, this dramatic vision, this Son of Man figure comes with the clouds of heaven. And there he is presented before the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion over an eternal kingdom. So according to the Old Testament, the Son of Man was a figure who had divine authority and who had received universal supremacy. And as the one who receives this dominion, this rule from God, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man then sits on a seat of judgment where he will judge the enemies of God and his people. And so when Jesus, using his favorite title, speaks of the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven, in this passage, in this context, he's making a bold claim. He's saying that he is far more than the political or military Christ that people might have been expecting. He's far more than the therapeutic, nationalistic, transformationalist Jesus that some of us might be looking for or expecting from Jesus. But Jesus is saying that one day they will see that he exercises a heavenly authority by which he would rule over and reign over an eternal kingdom. So you might summarize it this way. With these words, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, but I'm not the Messiah you expect. And it's clear from the reaction of the high priest as he tears his robes and the charge of blasphemy that's brought forward, that this is exactly what they understood Jesus to be claiming. He's not just claiming to be the solution to some of the pressing problems of their day, but Jesus is claiming divine authority. And so we need to stop here for a moment to consider Jesus' claim, because the trial of Jesus forces us to make an important decision, perhaps one of the most important decisions that we could ever possibly make. And that's this: is Jesus who he says he is? Now, very few people will argue about the historical existence of Jesus. It's a fact of history that even the most ardent opponents of Christianity will concede. But the question that we need to answer is, can Jesus be trusted? Can Jesus be trusted when he says that he is the promised Christ, that he's the long awaited ruler and rescuer of God's people? But as we answer that question, here's what you can't do. You can't avoid Jesus' claim. You cannot, as some people might be tempted to do, treat Jesus like some crazy uncle or some quirky political figure where you say, oh, well, yeah, I know, he says some crazy things sometimes, but he sure is nice. Right? No, we can't say that. Jesus is not just some nice example or good teacher, but we must deal with Jesus on his own terms. We need to ask, is he who he says he is? Does he sit at the Father's right hand sharing his authority? Is he the long-awaited Messiah who will usher in an eternal kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace? Jesus thinks he's that guy. Do you? And this is the famous argument that C.S. Lewis makes. Jesus makes such stupendous claims about himself that either he's a horrific liar, he's a raving lunatic, or he is exactly who he says he is: Lord. And if he's Lord, he must be obeyed. And if he must be obeyed, then he must be believed and trusted in, because he tells us, believe in him whom God has sent. Now, without rehashing the politics of COVID here, I want to say that one of the hard things about COVID for many church leaders was that you could not avoid the questions. Right? They required an answer. They may not have always been the right answer, but you had to come to a decision. So either you were going to obey lockdowns or you weren't. Either you were going to have masking or you weren't. Now, don't think too much about these things. But there was no third way through some of these decisions. You couldn't delay. You had to choose. Well, so it is with this question. Jesus has said that he's the promised rescuer and ruler, the Christ. And either you'll take him at his word and submit to him, or you will not. But there's no delaying the decision. There's no in between. The Jewish leaders, of course, make up their mind as to who Jesus is. And in one sense, I think it's a surprising decision. Surprising in this sense. I wonder if you've ever waited for something for a really long time. I'm waiting for a bunch of things right now. I'm waiting for our fourth child to come. I've been waiting for opening day of baseball season, which is finally here, thankfully. I'm waiting for the roses that I ordered last fall to finally show up in the mail. I'm not always good at waiting for things. While we were dating, My wife spent 5 months in Europe while I trudged through my second year of university in a 10-by-10 dorm cell, which felt like a prison cell, and it was miserable. I literally counted down the days for Suzanne to return. Now, how do you think I felt when I saw Suzanne finally coming out of the airport gate? What do you think I did? I was ecstatic. She was back. She was finally here. I may have even kissed her. Right? Isn't that what you might have expected from someone in my shoes? Right? There's nothing surprising about that reaction. What would be more surprising is if Suzanne had showed up and I give her a nod, take her luggage, I then dump it over the floor of the airport, and then I give her a big slap in the face. Right? Now, for the record, I would never do that. Right. But if I did, you would think I was out of my mind. Right. I had gone off the deep end. Right. It would be inexcusably wrong, but particularly given that this was the one I said I've been waiting for 5 months, counting down the days. But isn't that exactly what we see in our passage? For over 1,000 years, the Jewish people had been looking forward to the promised Messiah. The one who would redeem them from sin, rescue them from their enemies, rule over them in righteousness and peace. And at last, he's here in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. This is great. And what do? They don't bow the knee in submission. They don't fall down in worship. They don't embrace him. But they condemn him. They strike him. They spit on him. Mark's account tells us that they covered his face, and as they struck him, they taunted him and told him, "Tell us who hit you, Christ. Prophesy." It almost defies the imagination. In fact, such a disgraceful reception leads us to perhaps ask the question, why should it even happen at all? If Jesus is the Christ, why should he subject himself to this kangaroo court? Why didn't he just come with the glory of his angels to bring about his kingdom that way? Well, theologians will speak of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Christ's humiliation refers to his descent, his humbling himself to the point of death. And his exaltation refers to his resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the Father's right hand, and his coming again to judge the world. If Jesus was the Christ, why should he endure the shocking maltreatment that belonged to his humiliation at all? Why not come in his exalted glory, which he refers to in his answer to Caiaphas? Well, this again is where assumptions about the Messiah or the Christ need to be clarified and corrected. Jesus' kingdom is brought forth not by the sword, but by the cross. The way up to his throne is by the way down into the grave. But why? I suppose it wasn't strictly necessary for it to be this way. But keep in mind this. Part of the Son of Man's job was to exercise the authority of divine judgment. And as the divine king, the Son of Man comes to bring his judgment against all those who are in opposition to God. Installed on the judgment seat of heaven, the Son of Man will come in his authority to commend the righteous and condemn sinners. But the problem is that we are all sinners. Every single one of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A passage we know. By nature, as sinners, we belong to the kingdom that is opposed to God and to his Christ. And we would be fine with God telling us what to do, just so long as he tells us to do the things that we want to do. Right? On our own, by nature, we deeply resist and resent God's authority. And so I want to say it's perhaps conceivable that the Son of Man could have foregone this humiliating scene that we read about here. It's perhaps conceivable that he could have come with his angels in the full glory of his exalted rule. Perhaps he could have come to issue judgment, not endure it, to crush his enemies, not be crushed by them. But friend, if he had come like that, that would not be good news. That would be terrifying, frightening news, dismal news for sinners. Because if he had only come right away in his might and the exaltation of his office, it would be to bring the judgment that you and I surely deserve. That we would be in the crosshairs of divine judgment, and God never misses. For every lie, every selfish act, every angry word, impure thought, ungrateful response, you and I would stand in the judgment, guilty of sin, to receive sin's just punishment, eternal death. But that's not what happened. Jesus, the Messiah, came, first of all, not as the mighty judge, but as the suffering servant. His kingdom was entered into not by blows given, but by blows received. Now, this is important to grasp. The exaltation of Christ without the humiliation of Christ would mean judgment. Only exaltation through humiliation would mean salvation. Now, don't be mistaken. The Son of Man will come in judgment. Jesus says in John 5, and the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And elsewhere, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. But as our text this morning shows us, he did not first come in judgment. First he came, he willingly endured this lowly condition for your sake and mine, to save sinners. He came to bear our sins, to take our punishment. He stood in our place. His innocent words heard those awful words of false condemnation so that you and I might receive and hear words of divine acceptance. The result is that the Son of Man's coming in glory, as he surely will not be bad news for his people, but will be glorious news. The penalty for our sins paid, our guilt removed, his righteousness ours, all because Jesus was a Christ, a rescuer, a ruler, who chose to come in humility before he came in glory. So how should we respond to this? Well, let me summarize with two very brief points of application. Believe the King, love the King. Believe the King, love the King. First, believe the King. Our text tells us to take Jesus at his word. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised rescuer through whom God will reconcile the world. And in prayer, just confess to him, Jesus, I believe you. I believe who you say you are. And believe him as he reveals himself to us. Right? The Christ humbled before he's exalted to save sinners. Trust him that he is who he says he is. Don't look to him as the one you think he should be. Believe the King. Secondly, love the King. See his great love for you. Enduring shameful derision, disdain, abuse for a sinner such as yourself. When we read this, it's just so vivid. Is your heart not moved to see your Jesus in these pages of Scripture? To think of him enduring all of this for you. Think of why he was there. He was there for the likes of his disciples who had abandoned him in his darkest hour. He was there for Peter, who perhaps was seeing this scene unfold from the courtyard and yet would deny him. He was there for the likes of Paul and David and Samson and Judah and all the other great saint sinners of the Bible. And he was there for you and me. Jesus, as the Christ, endured all of this. The lies, the physical attacks, the shame of the spittle dripping down his face, because he came in love to save undeserving, ill-deserving sinners like us. So how should we respond to this sort of love except to love him in return? So love the King. Let's ask for his help now to do that, shall we? Oh, Jesus, we can only confess with our mouth and believe with our heart that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, if the Father would grant us by the Spirit to believe it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do exactly that, that wherever there is spiritual blindness that keeps us from seeing Jesus as the humbled and exalted Savior, you would scrape that blindness away and open our eyes to see by faith Jesus as he's offered to us in the gospel. And Father, I pray as we see him, that you would also grow our hearts in love for him, who endured such shameful derision, such shameful mistreatment, all because in love and grace, he was setting about to save us. So Lord, inflame our hearts with a greater love for this wonderful Savior, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.